Well, I think all of us at one time or another, especially as kids, have been on a field trip. And you probably remember in elementary school, these excursions were usually a very welcome change to the normal routine of sitting within the drab four walls of a classroom. We'd hop on our bus with our brown bag lunches in hand, and we'd head off maybe to the planetarium or to the tide pools or to some play. Honestly, I don't think we cared all that much where we went. It was just an opportunity to escape the routine of the classroom that excited us the most. Here in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John is taken on a field trip of his own. He has been in exile, not in a classroom, but on an island, the island of Patmos. He is there because of his faithfulness to the testimony and witness about Jesus Christ. He has already, on that island, had a vision of the exalted Christ. And remember, Christ told John to write down what he saw. And then John took dictation, you might say, as Jesus really gave him the words to write down that would become seven letters to seven different churches around Asia Minor. But the letters are now done. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus says to John, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven," this is John speaking, "and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So John is invited by the Lord Jesus himself to go on a field trip. A field trip where he will see the things that must take place after these things. In other words, John will see something of what will happen in the future. Notice it is not what might take place, it is what must take place. All these events are in John's future. Many of these events, I believe, are also in our future. One thing we know for sure is that the first stop on this field trip was in heaven. The door that John saw come open was the door to heaven. And the trumpet-like invitation said, "Come up here." And so John, not physically, this wasn't some kind of like weird body travel, but in a Holy Spirit-sent visionary experience, he entered the reality of heaven. Now, let me ask you, if you were to do that, if you were to go right now to heaven, and if you were to, you know, take a field trip to heaven right now, what would you see? What do you think you would see? Depending on your taste in movies, would you see George Burns or Morgan Freeman? Who would you see? Would you see plump little winged angels bouncing around on clouds with oversized harps? Would you be greeted, perhaps, by a long-lost loved one? If your experience was anything like John's, then you would not immediately see any one of those things. Rather, immediately, what you would see, what would draw your attention, would be a throne. The first thing John reports, "Behold, a throne standing in heaven." That throne is the theme of this chapter. That throne is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. Now, think about this. The churches of Asia were small. They were struggling. The might of the Roman Empire seemed invincible. What could a few defenseless Christ followers do if an imperial edict banished them from the face of the earth? Already the powers of darkness were closing in upon them. The emperor, a a guy named Domitian, an evil man who sat on a throne of his own, demanded that they worship him. And yet in this vision of heaven, John sees things as they really are, not as they appear to be on earth. It's like God is saying to John, you need not fear. At the center of a universe stands the throne. From it, the spinning planets receive their orders. The gigantic galaxies give their allegiance. And the tiniest organism finds its very life. And so John, in this vision, he uses several ways to point to the centrality of the throne. Notice he speaks of the one sitting on the throne. This, of course, is God. God is the one who rules. Not random chance. Not luck. Not important people like Domitian. But God. God sits. He's in control. He's the judge of all the earth. You can't really describe him except to say he's like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. These are translucent stones. The jasper was crystal clear, refracting many different colors. Many believe that stone is the same as a diamond. And so all the shining and flashing facets of a diamond are compared to the glory of God on that throne. The sardius is also known as a carnelian, a fiery blood red ruby. Some say this ruby would have symbolized the blazing wrath of God, which is about to be poured out on his enemies in the rest of Revelation. Moving away from the description of the one on the throne, we see what John says was around the throne. He says first there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So there was light, there was a myriad of colors surrounding the throne. It looks like emerald green was the dominant color. The rainbow, by the way, also reminds us of God's promises, of his mercy and his grace. Remember in the Old Testament, after the flood, God gave them a rainbow as a sign that he would never destroy the earth by water again. So this would have reminded them again of God's mercy and grace, of his promise. But that's not all that's around the throne. Notice there are 24 elders on 24 thrones of their own. They're clothed in white garments. They each have a crown on their head. Now, the identity of the 24 elders is a hotly debated subject. This is the kind of goofy thing that theologians like to argue about. Some say that the 24 elders represent the raptured church. And from this point on in the book of Revelation, the church is in heaven because the church has been removed by God so that it will not have to experience the great tribulation described in chapters 6 through 19. But I want you to notice here that nothing is explicitly said about the rapture having taken place. And so others say these 24 elders combine the 12 tribal heads of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ to somehow represent the people of God in the older covenant and the newer covenant throughout history. Now, there's a lot you can say to support both of those views, but neither of those views are my view. My own view is that these 24 elders are a ruling class of heavenly beings, or what we sometimes call angels. Now let me explain why I believe that. Although angels are never called elders anywhere else in the Bible, in the rest of Revelation we see these same 24 elders doing things that are more accustomed for angels as opposed to humans. In chapter 5, they offer bowls of incense to God, which are said to be the prayers of the saints. that same function is performed by angels or an angel in chapter 8. In chapter 5, when they sing with the four living creatures, they don't sing as those who have been redeemed. Rather, they sing about those who have been redeemed. White garments and golden crowns can be worn by angels or humans. We know that angels have a ruling status because in Colossians 1, Paul refers to certain ranks of angels as thrones, principalities, and rulers. These elders might even have some kind of priestly function in heaven, because we also know there were 24 priestly orders in the Old Testament. So that's my view. I'm not dogmatic about it. I won't go to the cross for that, but that's what I believe. Here's the deal. Whether they are angels or somehow representative of believers in heaven, I don't believe our focus in chapter 4 should be on the identity of the 24 elders. Do you? I think our focus ought to be on what? On the throne and on the one who's on the throne. So that's what we're going to focus on. In verse 5, we see that out from the throne come flashes of lightning and thunder. These remind us of how God revealed himself way back on Mount Sinai to Moses. And they point to God's frightening awesomeness and power. This is not a God that we play games with. And then we see that before the throne, there were two things. First, there were seven lamps of fire, which are said to be the seven spirits of God. I believe this describes the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And torches like this, lamps or torches like this, were often symbolic of war. And this prepares us for the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit-fueled wrath in the rest of the book of Revelation. Also, notice that before the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And this points to the awesome vastness and holiness of God that separates him from his people, his creation. And then John tells us what he saw in the center and around the throne. He saw four living creatures. These living creatures are going to play a major role in the book of Revelation. They are stationed in the inner circle, nearest the throne. There's no question that they are an exalted order of angels, sometimes called cherubim. Ezekiel describes the same creatures in chapter 1 of his book, and he identifies them as cherubim. They each have six wings. They have eyes behind and before. You know, they're like your first grade teacher. They can see what's going on behind them. Their many eyes represent their awareness, their knowledge, their alertness. Their wings show that they're constantly in motion, in service, and in worship. And then in order, we are told that they resemble a lion, a calf, a man, and a flying eagle. And I believe that together, they represent creation or nature in all of its aspects. Wild beasts, domesticated animals, human beings, and winged creatures. So they reveal the praise and adoration extended to God by the totality of his creation. Finally, this scene in heaven ends in worship. Worship that's directed towards God on his throne. Here in chapter 5, here and in chapter 5, you're going to see five great hymns of praise. And in each hymn, the numbers of people singing increase. It starts with the four living creatures here in chapter 4 singing a quartet. They sing of the holiness and of the power of God. Holy, holy, holy. They call God the Almighty. They talk about his eternal nature, who was and is to come. And then, here in chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And they sing a song of their own. They proclaim God as worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things. And then later, as we'll see next week in chapter 5, myriads of angels add their own voices. And finally, all created things in the universe sing a chorus of praise. Now, in all of this, in all that is going on with this throne, there's something so important that you see that you don't want to miss this. And if you don't know Roman culture, you would miss it. In the political culture of that day, it was common for petitioners to the emperor to fall down and prostrate themselves before him. Lesser kings to the Roman emperor would even have to, at times, lay their crowns down before the emperor to show their submission to him. The words we hear in verse 11, "Worthy are you," are the exact same words that would be spoken to the emperor as he entered a city within his empire. They would say, "Worthy are you." That's what they would say. Anybody in that day would have understood what this vision would have meant. One day, even the Roman emperor will lay his crown down before the King of Kings. The emperor is not to be feared. God is. God rules. God is worthy. God is eternal. God is almighty. God is holy. God is creator. And so once again, you see, John is showing us things as they really are, not as they appear to be. Imagine if you and I could live life from that reality instead of the reality that most of us live on with our earthly perspective. Now, that's what worship is for. See, that's what worship actually teaches us to do. It gives us a glimpse of reality. See, this is a scene of worship. And in this world, see, our perspective gets all distorted. Most of us came in this place this morning and our perspective on life has been distorted by the events of this week. But in worship, what happens is we get reoriented. See, we get to see things as they really are. The curtain is pulled back and we see a throne. And we see one on the throne who is glorious and powerful and beautiful and holy. I want you to notice a few things about worship here in chapter 4 that might be helpful, I think, for us as we learn to worship. First of all, the most obvious thing is that worship here is centered on God. As I said, throughout the week, we lose our focus. Other things clamor for our attention. Other people and other things want us to acclaim them as worthy. And so we become fragmented in our focus. But worship reorients us. It centers us again on what is central, and that is God. He's holy. He's the only one who was and is to come. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He rules. He sits on his throne. He's worthy. Our songs and our prayers ought to focus us on the one on the throne. They ought to focus us on God. So our songs and our prayers ought to be more about God than me. They ought to focus more on the majesty and holiness and beauty and love and glory and goodness and truth and justice and righteousness of God than me. He's the center of our worship. We also see here that worship is ongoing. It is ceaseless. It's going on all the time. One night I was watching TV and I was watching a special on Motown. It was kind of like a historical documentary on Motown. And I remember Diana Ross came out onto the stage and she was all fired up and she said, "Motown is forever." And everybody got all jazzed about that. What was she saying? That was her way of giving ultimate value to Motown music. But Motown isn't forever. The only work of humanity that is forever is worship. And this means that worship is priceless. It has a priceless kind of value as something we do. It's one of those things that we do on earth that we know we're going to do in heaven. You know that? There's a lot of things we do on earth we're not going to be doing in heaven. This is one thing we do on earth we're going to be doing in heaven. So when we worship God, we are tuning our instruments for the symphony of heaven. We're introducing a bit of eternity into time. And so this is amazing. When we worship on Sunday morning, we are joining in on worship that is already in progress. Ever thought about that? Have you ever come in the doors here of this auditorium late? Of course you have. Come in late and people are already singing. And it's like the river's moving and you got to jump in and get going. And so you find your seat and you want to just kind of enter in because it's already going on. Guess what? I don't care if you got here 15 minutes early. It's already going on. It's going on in heaven. And you're just trying to jump in. It's a ceaseless activity. Worship does not start here at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. or any other hour. It's going on all the time. So when we worship God, we are entering into something already in progress. The third observation about worship is that it's active. It's a verb. Worship is an action we do more than a state of mind we enter into. Notice the actions of worship in this passage. Speaking God's praise, falling on your face, casting your crowns. It's no surprise that the Hebrew and Greek words used in the Bible for worship are action words. One of the words used in this passage literally means to prostrate yourself, to bow down. Another word in the Bible used for worship literally means service or work. So in biblical worship, we are active, not passive. We are doing something for God more than receiving something from God. And so let me ask you, are you an active participant in worship? Do you come on Sundays with the mindset that you're going to do the work of worship before one who is so worthy of it? Now, worship is not a mood, it's a response. It's not passive, it's participative. It's not just a feeling, it's a declaration. You know, I grew up in the Catholic Church. And one of the things that you can say about the worship within the Catholic Church is that it is very active rather than passive. I mean, you know what? Going to Mass as a kid was like the old football cheer. Stand up, sit down, you know, lean to the left, lean to the right, fight, fight, fight. I didn't say it right, but you know what I mean. So you go home kind of exhausted, you know? And I'm not saying we ought to return to that style of worship, but when we come to church and all we do is kind of lean back in our chair for an hour and never participate, you know? Like we're going to a performance that we're just watching. Something's wrong. That's not how worship was meant to be. You are meant to be an active participant in worship. In a way, together as a church, every Sunday morning, we're putting on a drama for God to watch, for the audience of one to be proud of and to enjoy. Fourth, worship is communal. All the different groups who gather around the throne, they are not a bunch of individuals. They're not each doing their own thing. They're a community. They're the servants of God gathered together to worship their master. Together they sing. Together the 24 elders fall down and cast their crowns. So worship is not necessarily, at least corporate worship, public worship like this, is not necessarily a time to express our individuality. We worship together as part of God's family. Too many of our songs, by the way, are written in the first person singular instead of the first person plural. We worship together. It's a we thing more than an I thing. This doesn't mean that we all have to sing exactly the same thing all the time. One of the things I love about Revelation 4 and 5 is that worship is antiphonal. The cherubim sing, the elders sing, the angels sing, then all creation sings. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, this is why we have worship teams. This is why we have people up here that sing, and sometimes we respond, you know? They lead us, and they stir the rest of us to sing. But the end result is that all the saints on earth and all the saints in heaven are gathered together around the throne of God, and we sing, He is worthy. It's a communal thing. It's a group deal. Finally, worship is overwhelming. I mean, you cannot read Revelation 4. I once was in a class. This is a footnote. I was in a class, and they were talking about, how do you preach Revelation 4? And the one thing they said was, you have to experience Revelation 4. You know, it's a passage to be experienced. You don't want to analyze it to death. You want to experience it. And so one of the things you see here, to me, is it's overwhelming. I mean, this is a passage that tells us that somehow, at some time, at some level in our life, we should experience worship that overwhelms us. At some level. It's like the difference between seeing a photograph of Yosemite and actually going there. I mean, you can see some great photographs of Yosemite that kind of like, wow, that is an awesome place. Amazing place. I'd love to go there. But then you go there, and man, you just look through that valley and all the colors and Half Dome and the falls, and you just go, oh my goodness, it's overwhelming. And there ought to be some experience at some level in our life where we encounter this God who is on His throne with all the attributes that we've already looked at. From the throne, around the throne, on the throne, in the throne, all those things. And we're just downright overwhelmed. And all we can do is fall down before Him and cast whatever accomplishments, whatever things that we have deemed worthy that we have done, and just see them as small and so insignificant before Him. In worship, we see things as they really are, not as they appear to be. I want you to think about that a little bit. We're constantly bombarded today by the so-called realities of our world. The reality of TV, of radio, of newspapers, of what advertisers tell us is important. All these things battle to focus our minds on the here and the now. Our culture teaches us that to be happy, to be fulfilled, that we need money, we need power, we need recognition, we need comfort, we need vacations. And so, like mindless minions, we kind of follow these dictates. We work, we earn, we spend, we borrow, we indebt ourselves to buy things we think are going to make us happy, but they never do. All the while, we feel this nagging sense of emptiness on the inside of our lives. Even as followers of Jesus Christ, we get taken in. We get seduced by what we see in this world. We see the spiritual and moral foundations of our society being shaken. We see almost every form of human depravity played out for us hourly on TV. We see churches that are in decline. We see Christian homes, Christian families torn apart. We see our children killing each other. And we wonder, where is God in all of this? And so the present reality, if we're honest, is really painful. And I know that many people come here today with a heavy load of grief and some very hard questions. Some are struggling with their health. Some are out of work and have been for too long. Some face heart-wrenching emotional pain or worry or anxiety. If you're honest with yourself, you might just say, I don't really feel like worshiping God today. And here's the deal. Here's the key principle that comes from John's vision of eternal worship in Revelation 4. And it will change you as much as it changed him. In worship, You can see things as they really are, not as they appear to be. And so in this world, we see the foundations crumbling, chaos coming. In worship, we see God who is sovereign on his throne. In the world, we see the great need for more and more stuff. In worship, we see he's all I need. He satisfies. In the world, we see despair, pain, sorrow. In worship, we see hope. And we remember it won't always be this way. The present reality is passing. The eternal reality we glimpse in Revelation chapter 4 is certain. So here's what we have to do. We have to choose what reality we're going to live in. Every single day, you and I have a choice. What reality will I live in? What reality will I live from? Will I live from this reality that there is a God in heaven who is on his throne? He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the one who will execute judgment in a righteous and just way, which brings us great comfort. Great comfort. Will we live from that reality, or will we live from the reality of what we see here on earth? Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do we get transformed? You know how I think we get transformed? We enter into worship, whether we feel like it or not. We come to church. We get on our knees in our bedroom in the morning. We open our Bible. We say, "God, would you speak to me today?" And we worship him. That's how we get a dose of reality that can carry us through every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautiful vision of heaven. Thank you so much for reminding us this morning of what is real. Father, forgive us because we so often live from that which is not real. Forgive us, Father, for investing so much worthiness in things that will not last. Clothes and cars and our looks and all these things which are just not that important. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us what's important. Thank you, Lord, that we learn from you in this passage that you are on the throne and that earthly rulers like Domitian or anybody else that might oppose the work of God, they do not rule. You rule over them. And so we trust you, Lord, for that. We know that there are people in places, Christians, who are living in places where this is a hard choice to make, where there are real people on earthly thrones that would make them pay with their lives for their faithfulness to you. And so we pray for them as well, that you give them the grace to live out of this reality as we would as well. Thank you for this day, in Jesus' name.